Am I on? Oh, I am on. Yeah. Brilliant. Well, thanks for letting me come here and speak tonight. Thanks to John for allowing me, and I'm sure he's got his notepad at the back, rating the sermon. nothing. Now, as Anna said, my name is Brian, and I'll be in your presence till about the end of April, I think. I'm on placement here as part of the discernment period for the Church of Scotland. I love that name, discernment period. And I'm here along with my wife, Talita. Give us a wee wave. and we're here till about the end of April. So it's been great being here so far. Really, really loved getting to know folk, and hope we can get to know more of you as the months go on, and be able just to see how you guys do things in the church. It's been brilliant so far. So thanks for having me. And as it was said, it's been focusing on this series, Facing Your Giants, and Anna had kind of said that I'd be relating to the book, but sorry, Max, I haven't actually done that. But it is a good book, you know, I like it, but I haven't related to it at all tonight, so sorry. But just get my stuff ready, and yeah, the title I was given tonight was Raging Souls. It's a proper Scottish title, isn't it? Raging Souls. And it's from 1 Samuel 18, verse 6 to 29. And, you know, David gets a lot of attention, quite rightly so, because he's one of the most important characters in the Bible. But Saul is a guy who doesn't get as much attention. But we're going to focus on Saul tonight, and primarily looking at the jealousy of King Saul, his jealousy of David, David's response to that, and how God allowed it all to happen. And we're just going to pick up on verse 6 from 1 Samuel 18. And I'm actually reading from the ESV. That's the version I've got on my Kindle here. So verse 6. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, Goliath, I think you were looking at that fortnight ago with David Hill, chapter 17, of course, David slayed the Goliath, that very famous story. So when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the woman came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. I'd just like to pause there, because this song is quite important. The general meaning is that both Saul and David had killed thousands. Man, imagine that, just very proud of that. I killed thousands. Both of them killed thousands. That'd be some guys. But naming two distinct people like that in the same sentence was quite unusual at the time. And Saul, of course, he interpreted it in the worst possible light. And why was that? So we can see that Saul's army, arriving home from battle, triumphant over the Philistines, and they'd come home to meet their king. And they normally sang to Saul, they admired him and almost idolized him, and he was the one, he was the champion who led them in battle previously. He was their king. But this time, instead of singing songs about Saul, they also sang about David. They gave Saul credit for thousands, but to David, 10,000s. And Saul thought, this guy, this wee shepherd boy, wee Davy, now he's got everything. He's going to take over my kingdom now. And so he viewed David with suspicion from that day forward. David had become a national celebrity, wee Davy. If he was Scottish, we guess we'd call him Wee Davy. He was bigger than Still Game, and he'd had more than a sellout show at the Hydro. He was the talk of the town. But God was with him, most importantly. And God was no longer with Saul. And how can we explain this? So how can we explain the fact that God removed his presence from Saul? Sorry, I forgot, it's double-paged. Well, I'd actually like just to take a moment, just to go back a wee bit, just back to chapter 13, Because it's there we can see how King Saul lost his way. There we can see that he was told to wait on the prophet Samuel's arrival. That was his job, to wait. Apparently, he'd been told not to make any move until Samuel gave him the word of the Lord, gave him that direction. But the people around Saul, they were in fear, they were trembling, and they were scattering all around him. And so Saul, in fear, he offered an unlawful sacrifice. And he didn't wait for the prophet Samuel. And we can see verse 10 to 11. And when he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. He said, "What have you done?" And Saul, at this point, he began to make all kinds of excuses, saying, "He had not sought the favor of the Lord. I forced myself." Saul had forced his own hand in this matter. Samuel's response in verse 13 to 14 says, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God. The Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart." And this is the beginning of the end for Saul. But surely, surely we can have sympathy for him, because we're human, we all make mistakes. And Saul had waited 7 days. That's what he was told. Wasn't that enough? I certainly think that probably nowadays, oh, that'll do. That'll do. That's just about enough. So this punishment, it does seem severe, slightly, at face value. I don't know about you, but sometimes I've tried to force my own hand, whether I'm in a disagreement with a friend, and I'll sometimes, if I've had a Facebook disagreement, I want to phone that friend and just settle the score or have my word, just so he knows my say. That's it, I'll get back at him. And I'll try to force my own hand sometimes, even then if I know it's not right. But, you know, sometimes I know it's better to sleep on it. Sometimes I know it's better to wait for God's intervention or just to do nothing. But Saul, here he stepped in, and so I can have sympathy for him. But there's one thing different between myself and between ourselves and Saul. He was king. He had big decisions to make. He had huge responsibilities. And indeed, we read he was king for 40 years. So was his punishment too severe? Well, actually, no. If we delve into it a bit more, Saul had disobeyed the word of the Lord. And his task was to wait. And by his actions, he'd rendered God's word completely unnecessary. He took control of it himself. And so whilst I can have sympathy, Saul was king, he had responsibilities, and he turned his back on God and thought he could do it himself. In 1 Samuel 15, we can see that Saul's second rejection by God as he disobeyed the word of the Lord for a second time by keeping some of the fattened calves, lambs, and sheep for himself when he was supposed to destroy them. Verse 10 and 11, it says, "The word of the Lord came to Samuel, 'I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments.' And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night." I guess as we reflect on Saul's disobedience, we can grasp it that he's made mistakes, and we make mistakes. We're human, and sometimes we give in to our fleshy desires. But Saul was supposed to be the next big thing, and he had it all set out in front of him. God would have established his kingdom through him. But he never lived his full potential. He disobeyed the Lord and he became yesterday's man. And so David was chosen to be king. And through David's ancestors, the Davidic line, Jesus was born. But yet we also know that David made mistakes and he was still known as a man after God's own heart. So what does this mean for us today? What does this mean? Do we take God seriously at his word? Do we know that God is both gracious and abounding in love, but yet will not look lightly on sin? We must put our trust in God, and we must trust in his unfailing love and grace when we do mess up, when we do fail, and we must be quick to repent. But also, you know, I think we should also go easy on ourselves too. I think there's something about being Scottish that means you have to look lowly upon yourself and you have to almost use self-deprecating humor to describe yourself. I know I do that a lot, but it's just false humility. And it's only by the work of the Holy Spirit that God reveals to us how we're really to become like a son, Jesus. Because he is the perfect example of love, mercy, grace, and forgiveness. So we must put our trust in God. We must trust in his unfailing love and grace when we fail. And we must be quick to repent because God is eager for us to return to him. Now, there's a story about King James the Sixth of Scotland, and he was known to be a notoriously rude man during worship services. On one occasion, Robert the Bruce preached, and he began to speak to those around him as usual. Bruce paused, and the king fell silent. The minister resumed, and so did James. Bruce paused a second time, and when the king had done this a third time, Bruce turned and addressed him directly. And I love this, I must admit. It is said to have been an expression of the wisest of kings. When the lion roars, all the beasts of the field are quiet. The lion of the tribe of Judah is now roaring in the voice of his gospel, and it becomes all the petty kings of the earth to be silent. It's pretty powerful, authoritative stuff. Imagine saying that to your king. That must have... Dale Ralph Davis, the commentator, says on this, kings usually forget their subjects. They can blatantly ignore the true king's decrees, either obnoxiously and blatantly, like James, or quietly and subtly, like Saul. Saul, he had turned his back on the Lord, and he had become yesterday's man. So we could see that Saul, we had to go back to chapter 13 and then to 15 to see Saul's, how he was rejected by the Lord. And now let's come back to chapter 18 where we're reading tonight. And back to the song that the woman sung. What was Saul's response to this song? Well, I think we can see four things. One, murderous envy. In verse 10, Saul had a spear in his hand and he hurled the spear, but David evaded him twice. Sounds like something out of like a Marvel action film, like the Avengers. You know, I don't get how they take on the whole world and then, you know, they just miss every time that a spear or something's thrown at them. Every time the latest alien or whatever comes to Earth, they just somehow survive. But this was David. He had God on his side. He didn't have any superpowers like these Marvel Avengers, but he had the supernatural power of God resting on him. He had the favor of God, and every time Saul threw a spear, it evaded him because David had God on his side and Saul did not. So that's the first thing we can see, murderous envy. Second thing, we see Saul's deep insecurity and fear. Verse 12, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Third thing, we see paranoia. Well, in verse 8, as we read, what more can he have but the kingdom? He wrongly thought David was going to take over his kingdom. David never wanted that. And the final thing is kind of bipolar behavior. One moment, Saul was absolutely miserable. He was depressed. He was bitter. And then the next moment, he was leaping praise upon David as if he was his own son. Matthew Henry says, proud men cannot endure to hear any praise but themselves. Compare David with his harp in his hand, aiming to serve Saul, and Saul with his javelin in his hand, aiming to slay David. You know, jealousy, as we can see, it's a powerful sin. It's and it's the power to consume us as it did Saul. And now we're just going to look at David's reaction, but before we go there, it was funny. I was watching The Simpsons this afternoon, and I love The Simpsons. And it was an episode of where Homer's next door neighbor, Ned Flanders, he says, you know, obviously he's a very squeaky clean Christian guy. And it was a noble episode, you know, and he'd opened the shop, the Leftorium. And I just thought it was a really good way of describing jealousy. And then Homer says to Marge, he goes, I don't care if Ned Flanders is the nicest guy in the world, he's a jerk. And it's just like, you know, no matter how good he's got it, no matter how much success this guy had, no matter how nice he was always going to have an opponent in Homer Simpson. So sometimes, no matter what you do, Someone will be jealous of your success if God is on your side. So David here, in his response to Saul, well, I don't know about you, but if I was him, I would have felt slightly bemused because Jonathan, Saul's son, he loved him as a brother, but yet Saul hated him and with a burning passion. David had success in all of his ways and was walking with the Lord. And this is David's response to Saul's behavior. Wisdom, humility, faithfulness, meekness. David had behaved wisely. He was aware of Saul's jealousy of him, but didn't let it affect him. He'd managed his affairs well, and he continued to serve the king in battle and in playing the lyre to him. So he made sure not to cause any offense to him. But Saul, of course, we know he was well gone by this point. And David actually says in Psalm 101, verse 2, I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. When will you come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. David was faithful to the Lord, and God was with him every step of the way. God knew David could handle his celebrity status and success because he didn't seek after it. He did not say, I have been anointed king, so I must make a name for myself. But he waited for God's timing. He didn't rush it. And I believe that he waited approximately 15 years before he became king. On the other hand, Saul, he had forced his way and he'd been rejected. So what does this mean for us today? And how can we avoid the vicious trap of jealousy? How can we overcome it? Well, as I was preparing for tonight, I started thinking about what I'm jealous of. And a verse sprung to mind. It was Proverbs 14, verse 30. Envy rots the bones. Just says it as it is, doesn't it? So let me tell you a little bit about me. I'm a musician, and I came to Edinburgh. I'm not from Edinburgh originally, from Stornoway up in the Western Isles, but I came to Edinburgh to study music, and absolutely loved it. I love music. It's my main passion. I absolutely love it. And when I came to study music, I wanted to be the best at what I did. And I wanted to honor God. I wanted to my main focus to be to give glory to God and to serve him, to pursue excellence. But you know, the fact was, on occasion, even though that my attentions were good sometimes, other times, I must admit, I just wanted to be good, to be the best player. Musicians are very insecure people. They need affirmation and the applause. I bet if you took someone like Mick Jagger or whoever in that corner and had a conversation with them for 3 hours, you'd see a very, you know, different man than to what he is on stage. And for me, you know, sometimes it was just well done, that was good. And that was my my struggle. I started getting jealous of other musicians, jealous of their skills, and I wanted to reach their level just so I could be better than them or I could be as good as them. But I had to let the Lord remind me, actually, it's not about that. It's about me. It's about God and his glory, his honor, his names. But, you know, since graduating 2.5 years ago, and since God has taught me to be thankful in all circumstances, I still struggle with jealousy in certain areas. And I do a lot of my work within Christian music and Christian musicians. And, you know, sometimes I get ministry jealousy. You know, I see other musicians, and Christian music's so big nowadays. And you've got Hillsong and Bethel and all the big artists, Matt Redman, etc. Actually, just on Friday, I was down in Eastbourne, down at the Integrity Music offices, and I got to meet the guys there, and it was really cool. I saw these posters of Matt Redman and Martin Smith, and there was a shrine to Graham Kendrick. No, I'm joking. But there was a poster of Graham Kendrick on the wall, and they had all these awards, the Christian equivalent of the Grammy, the Dove Awards. Matt Redman's 10,000 Reasons had won that award, and I was like, well, this is so cool. And, you know, there was that temptation in my mind to think, well, actually, you know what? Graham Kendrick's not got a good voice, really. He's got quite a nasally voice, and Matt Redman, back in the old days, his mum used to string his guitar for him. I bet I could walk and I could play drums for them. Oh, Lord, why not me? And I started to get ministry jealousy, and I was thinking, well, actually, that's not right. And I just realized how easy it was to feel that way, and easy it was to get dragged into that. But you know what? God knows where I live. He knows where you live. And we have to choose to fight and be thankful to God for what he's given us. A few verses throughout my life have spoken to me specifically regarding this. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but to be transformed by the renewal of your mind. It's from a place that I know God's will, a renewed heart, a renewed mind, a mind set on his glory and fame, and not my own, that I can focus on him. A transformed mind, a transformed heart. Another verse that has really helped me is Proverbs 4, verse 23. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life. If we're not protecting our hearts, then we'll become more sensitive, we'll worry more, we'll become more jealous of others. But if we guard our hearts, then true life from God flows from there. The third thing I find that really helps me is also finding a Jonathan like David did, in our struggles. Because, you know, we all struggle. Like I say, I've struggled with jealousy and other sins. But to have a friend, to have someone I can just go to and just lay my heart out and just say, this is how I feel, and it's not fair. It's, you know, why not now? And why am I jealous of this person? Why am I feeling this way? To have a friend, like a brother, it's so helpful. It's so worth it. So, the next part of this scripture, verses 17 to 29, I don't really have time to go into it properly, so perhaps you can look yourself when you go home. But you see Saul's next plan. He's given his daughter to marry David, and even there you see David's humility as in his reaction to becoming Saul's son-in-law. But the final thing I'd like to focus on just before kind of finish up is my main struggle in this whole story, in the whole scope of Saul's rise and fall, his rejection by God. The whole struggle of this whole story for me is the verse when it says, verse 10, 1 Samuel 18, the next day a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul. And it says this a further two times. It says it in chapter 16, verse 14 to 15, now the spirit of the Lord departed from King Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, behold now, a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. And again it says it in chapter 19, verse 9. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with a spear in his hand, and David was playing the lyre. And I'd just like to kind of, just this very last thing to look at, why did God allow this to happen? Why did God allow Saul to be chosen as king? He was king for 40 years, and then he was rejected, and then David was chosen, and through the Davidic line, Jesus came, and you know, the world has changed as we know it. Why did God allow that to happen? Why did God plant a harmful spirit upon Saul? I think it's just such a difficult verse to look at for us as Christians. Particularly in contemporary Christianity, when we can almost gloss over these verses and just say, oh, actually, you know, I'll just leave that for the time being. Let's focus on God's love and let's focus on other things. But actually, you know, it's really important, I think, to look at this. So just for a moment, I'd like to do that. And with that, I'd like to say that I've heard this phrase, I don't know if it's come with yourselves also, a popular phrase in Christianity at the moment, God is good all the time. And I wonder if you can finish it for me. And all the time, God is good. And it's a wonderful phrase. But I wanted to ask you, does a verse like this mean that God is not good all the time? Does God really cause evil? Did Saul lose his salvation? Does this mean the Bible contradicts itself? Does this undermine the Christian message? These are huge, huge questions, and obviously I'm not going to try to tackle everything here. Sorry, as I can't. But I think we can see on this occasion that this was a form of judgment for a disobedient king who had turned his back on God. And note the term king. I say it again. Saul was king. He had a special task, and there were consequences. I don't believe that God causes evil to happen, but I believe that he sometimes allows it to accomplish his purposes. And surely this passage says this, because I find it interesting that in the whole story, in chapter 16, verse 14, it said that an evil spirit from the Lord was placed upon Saul. But then if you look again at the previous verse, verse 13, it's the complete opposite for David. It says, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. Isn't that amazing? It's the point of change in the story. Saul has become yesterday's man. David is, or he was tomorrow's man, and he was just about to become today's man. God was raising him up. God had chosen David, and he rejected Saul. But whilst we look at these difficult questions and reflect on them, and I think, does this mean that God causes evil to happen? And how can we wrestle with these things? Can I just say something? God is love. God is creator and ruler of this earth. God is judge. He's all of these things and so much more. Did he not allow his son to be sent into this world as a sacrifice for all the wrong things that we've done, for all the sin that we've committed, just so we could spend the rest of eternity with him? Should we accept his offer of salvation? That's love, that God allowed his son to endure the most horrific and brutal death. That's the core of what we believe as Christians. And if you're not a Christian here tonight, that is what we believe, that God sent his son as a sacrifice for everything wrong we've ever done, everything wrong I've done, everything that you've done that's wrong. God came through his son, and he died on a cross so it might be reconciled to God, so that we might be brought together with God. That's love in action. And secondly, as I said, God is creator and ruler of this earth. Did he not create everything that we see in it today? Colossians 1:16 says, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And thirdly, the part we have trouble talking about sometimes, God is judge. Acts 17, verse 30 to 31 says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. For everything we've done, we'll have to be ready to give an account to God when he will return to judge us. For those of us who believe in God, who believe in Jesus, we're granted a life together with God. But for those who mock and reject God, a life apart. And there's no second way. There's no purgatory, Harry Potter, where he goes into this big white room. There's none. It's either one way, heaven, a life with God, or a life apart. You know, and I don't know many of you tonight. I hope I do get to know, Squeak, most of you. I don't know where you stand with God. I don't know about your life situations, your joys and your struggles. Perhaps some of you can easily relate to Saul's situations. Perhaps you've tried to force your hand also at something you know you should wait for. And I like this quote. God should only have to tell us once, but sometimes he tells us a second time. And if he tells us a third time, we'd better be listening. Or maybe, perhaps, at this moment, you're struggling with something more than you've done before. And it may be jealousy, it may be something else. And you feel you can't approach God because you can't sense his nearness. You just don't think that he's near, that he cares. Perhaps you're worried that you've also become or are in danger of becoming yesterday's man or woman and have lost God's blessing on your life. So friends, can I just say in closing, God is good. He's gracious and slow to anger. He's abounding in love and he's eager to forgive. So let's come to him tonight because it's the best decision we can ever make. He's the only one who can rescue us, who can save us from our current situations. He's the only answer. Let's react like David did, in humility and faithfulness and in meekness. As John preached this morning on Psalm 139, I'd just like to let us quote verse 23 and 24 of that again. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Let's, as Susan said, strengthen ourselves in the Lord, because he is our rock, our redeemer, our salvation. So let's respond to tonight. I'm just going to do something very simple. I'm just going to wait in silence. I'm going to wait on God. I'm going to ask him to come to search our hearts tonight. I'm going to give him some room to move and to speak. And then we'll respond in song. But we're just going to let God speak to us and let his love wash over us afresh. So I'm just going to say a wee prayer and then just going to sit in silence and then invite the band up. So come, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would comfort us where we need comforting, that you would teach us new things about Jesus, that you would strengthen our hearts where we are weak, and that you would convict us where we have fallen away. Lead us to Jesus and shower us afresh with the Father's love. We invite you, Holy Spirit, and we wait on you because you are sovereign, Lord. Lord, we thank you for your presence. We thank you that, as it says in the Psalms, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul thirsts after you. Lord, I pray that you would transform hearts and minds here tonight. I pray, Lord, that you would bring peace where there is trouble. Lord, I just thank you for your word. Thank you that it is full of life. Pray that you'd help us to understand it more. Pray, Lord, that you'd give us fresh revelation every time we read it. Pray, Lord, as we go about our daily lives, that we'd be able to focus on the truth of your word, that you love us and you care for us and that you've numbered every hair on our head. Thank you for everyone here tonight. Thank you for those who have walked with you for a long time and for those for a short time. Thank you that you love each and every person here equally. And ask your blessing upon everyone here. You would fill everyone with your love, with joy, with peace, with patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness and self-control, Lord, all the fruit of your Spirit. Lord, we need you. We long after you. Forgive us where we have fallen short. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy and your grace. Lord, bless us this week as we go about our work, school, everything, Lord, that we do, Lord. May we commit everything to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, let's respond with song, with worship. I'm just going to sing a song to close. You Alone Can Rescue.